I'll begin today's message by sharing a few quotes that I came across. Getting married is a lot like getting into a tub of hot water. After you get used to it, it ain't so hot. Marriage is an institution. And who wants to live in an institution? All marriages are happy. It's the living together afterward that causes the trouble. A man is incomplete until he's married, and then he's finished. There is a way of transferring funds that's even faster than electronic banking, and it's called marriage. Here are some that put marriage in a little different light. Marriage is the most beautiful of institutions in the world. I wouldn't want to live outside it. Our wedding was many years ago. The celebration continues to this day. Thank you. The highest happiness on earth is marriage. And one more. A man without a wife is like a vase without flowers. Now that's a number of quotes about marriage, and frankly there are thousands and thousands of quotes out there about that particular topic. Some are meant to be funny, and we can smile at them. Others are rather harsh, frankly. Others are beautiful. Fellow family members, marriage could be and should be a rewarding experience. In fact, it should be one of the most rewarding experiences in our lifetime. I believe it's important to give a sermon on the topic of marriage every 18 or so months. It's been about 2 years now since I gave one here. So I'm going to talk about that topic today. For those who like titles, this is called The Healthy Marriage. The Healthy Marriage. When a man and a woman marry, it's nice to think of them as automatically settling down into a harmonious new unit. I'm sure that many go into marriage with this in mind. They feel that they love each other. That means that they do all they can to please each other. Their expectations are high. Now, there's something that is called idealistic distortion. That is, there's a program called Prepare and Enrich that each of us ministers and pastors becomes trained in to be able to give and go through when going through marriage counseling, whether it be before marriage counseling or a different kind of marriage counseling after being married and wanting to spruce up or liven up or pick up or, let's say, better the relationship later on. The first category that you tend to look at through this material when you're talking about a couple who is going to get married is something called idealistic distortion. Now, what that is how realistic or how idealistic a couple is entering marriage. And the idealistic distortion means sometimes people have very lofty ideas and believe that marriage is going to be something that after you get married you come to realize isn't quite that. In other words, rather idealistic, sometimes to a very high level, not so realistic. Now, I personally have always said to the couples that I'm involved in helping is that I frankly kind of like it, and I don't have a problem if their idea, and if it's rather idealistic to begin with when they're a young couple, I want them to feel like they can conquer the world as a couple. I certainly felt that way. I wanted to go into the marriage that way. Now, I don't want to be naive. I didn't want to be foolish. I didn't want to be something like that. But I'm good with, I think, especially within the church, of some idealistic distortion, numbers being a little higher than what experts would say is healthy. And you know why? Because first of all, within the church, we teach that you should not be living together before you get married. And most people who take something like this are already coming at it from the perspective of living together. So they would say their numbers are more realistic. Well, you know, you go about doing things the wrong way, you are going to have perhaps some realistic things, and you're also going to have some things that are completely out of whack because you're doing it the wrong way to begin with. Anyhow, that's one of the things that you look at right at the beginning. The truth is, they may become a harmonious unit in time, but let's face it, it's not going to be simply by virtue of getting married. As though we got married and now it is bliss. As though there's no effort or work necessary or needed to invest. Today let's talk about what it takes to create a healthy marriage. One in which both the husband and wife grow in all ways as a couple. Now, to begin with, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. We're going to see what God intended. Always important to start with, what is it that God intended at the outset? And for those of you that might have joined on my Friday Night Live presentation last night, you'll recognize a little bit about what we're starting with even here. Genesis 1, let's take a look in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what we see here is very clear, God creating mankind. He created both male and female. And what did he want them to do? He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. So clearly, he intended man and woman to be together as opposed to two men or two women. Let's move over to chapter 2 and see what we're told here in chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We see here clearly how the woman was created, how God created the female. And then that is followed by verse 24, which shows God's intention. That boys and girls grow up to become men in the case of boys, women in the case of girls, and they become married and start their own home. Right from the beginning of man's creation, we are shown that marriage is a union of two separate persons. Now, what else do we need to understand from the beginning? Well, we also need to understand that each person has his own ideas and his own attitudes and ways of doing things and handling problems. Suddenly in marriage, we must learn how to live with one another's ideas, attitudes, and ways of doing things and handling problems. And it doesn't take long to figure out that sometimes that is no small order. Whether the marriage works or not has to do with how well a person understands self and with how well he or she can learn to tolerate and accept the differences between his or her mate. You see, the common assumption is that once one grows up, begins to mature and assume responsibility, Then after this is accomplished, he or she settles down to raise a family. Sounds good, doesn't it? Unfortunately, however, behind this notion is the unfortunate implication that a person does all of his or her growing, all of his or her developing, all of his or her changing, primarily, if not exclusively, before marriage. Well, that's just the way they're hardwired. That's who they are. And guess what? That's a very wrong assumption. Perhaps most of you know this. Maybe some not. But let's take a moment to consider three distinctive drives that every one of us has. Three drives that every one of us has. Number one, to be loved unconditionally. You see, the truth is, we all really do want this. It's one of those things which gives us security. It's an expectation. This does not, however, take into consideration that it is an unrealistic expectation. People do not generally love unconditionally, do they? In fact, most people's love is very conditional. Well, the way you treat me, I don't know what I'm going to treat, how I'm going to treat you, but I don't think it's going to be the way you think you want to be treated. Or, you know, they make it easy, so I can love them. Many people's marriages are based on the premise, I will do this if you will do that. They are willing to love only if they are loved in return. This is something I see regularly in marriages. It's one of the biggest problems that couples have. If one does not perform as the other thinks he or she should, the other doesn't feel particularly obliged to perform satisfactorily either. The response is not generally unconditional love, far from it. It starts to turn into tit for tat. You see, many people establish this pattern of life, and it seems justified because it's considered fair. Well, I mean, after all, this is fair. Look how I'm treated. Well, if they feel mistreated, they usually have no qualms about retaliating and mistreating their spouse. But they seem to be unaware that it complicates things. It makes matters worse, not better. This is certainly not how a marriage should work between two converted people. The most significant theme in any marriage counseling that is truly going to be successful will be the constant reminder that we must focus on what we are and are not doing, not focusing on the other person. For those who are married, perhaps you have noticed that it's much more difficult for us to dwell on what we are or are not doing than it is to dwell on or notice or pay attention to what our spouse is or isn't doing. Well, Mr. Winter, I don't think you understand what she's doing. The problem with this thinking is that we begin to become blind to our own negative contributions. Obviously, when that happens, we're not going to be unconditional in our love for our mate. Too often, there is no thought given to God's instruction pertaining to this, and there are consequences, as there are when, or always are, when God's word is disregarded. Again, it's quite unrealistic to go into a marriage assuming that your marriage partner is going to love you unconditionally unless your mate is deeply converted. It just won't happen that way. Typically, once we are married for a while, we begin to figure this out. At least we do if we're looking. A second drive that we all have, and the second one that I want to talk about, is this: to change others so that life will be easier for us. That is a human natural drive. And we become to see, look at this very differently with the help of God's Holy Spirit. But the drive that everybody has initially is to change others so that life will be easier for us. Now let me just stop here for a moment and point out that that is too often true, no matter the relationship, even outside of a husband-wife relationship. For example, we don't have to be married to want to change someone. Well, they're making my life tough. I wish I could get them to understand such and such or change them. I've seen brothers and sisters trying to change one another. I've seen parents and grandparents trying to change their children and their grandchildren. Now, of course, we parents are obviously supposed to be training up in a child the way he should go, so when he's old he won't depart from it, as Proverbs 22:6 tells us. But the truth is that as our children grow older and we teach them what to do, but they then have to buy into it. We can't force it on them. So trying to change others rather than focusing on trying to change self creates a real problem. Somehow, many people believe by changing the other person that it'll make life easier for them. But what they haven't figured out is that until you change what needs to be changed in you, even if the other person changes, you still have you to deal with. And sometimes that's not particularly pleasant. It sounds good in theory to change somebody else. The problem is we can't change them, and we can only change us. And speaking for myself, that's taking a lot longer to address than I had hoped. To change self takes a lot of desire and a lot of character. Here's something I'd like to stress. When one tries to change another against his will, he's asking for trouble. You try to change someone against their will, it's going to cause problems. He or she is going to get a lot of resistance. Unfortunately, people continue to make this mistake over and over again. Now, I don't say you should never discuss changes that need to be made in each other, but you need to be very careful when, how, and where. Because the time and approach and mood needs to be right. Simply put, patience and wisdom is required. So one of the things that is so important for us to pray for regularly and ask God for is more patience and wisdom, not just in life in general, although that's very important, but very specifically as well within our marriage. I need more patience. I need more wisdom. I need discernment. These are important attributes to be successful in marriage. Some may say, well, there's never a right time for such conversations. How about this? If you feel that way, take it up with God. Ask Him to give you the wisdom and patience to know when and how to address an issue of concern. Certainly, you want to ask Him to help you see the most loving way to address it. When a husband and a wife tries to make the other change, barriers are erected between the two. Distance develops. Both will be hurt. Both will find it more difficult to cooperate with each other. We should be doing all that we can to make it easier for the other, not more difficult. Now, again, if we're in a bad place at any point in time in our relationship and we're saying, well, this sounds good, but I can't do it, then what you're essentially telling God is, I know what you tell me to do, God, but I don't care. I'm just frustrated. When we try to change the other, typically we are met with resistance. Hurt feelings can arise, and that can then turn into picking on one another and finding fault with one another. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would, and take a look at what's shared here. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 7. Husbands, dwell with them, that is your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you are a husband here in this room, or if you're listening online and you're a husband, is this how you think about your wife? Do you dwell with them with understanding? Do you view your wife as being heirs, you two, together? Now let me just say that when we think this way, we find our focus is on what we need to do and be doing, what God holds us to, as opposed to what our wife is or is not doing. You know, it's critically important that we view our spouse as a potential member of God's family. Now, that's easier for those of us, in one sense, who have a wife at this time, who is converted, who lives this way of life, than it may be for those of you who might be in a situation unlike that right now and don't have that. But we are to dwell with our spouse with understanding. Most of our cases here in the church, we have a spouse that's committed to this walk of life. So you know they're working the same for the same outcome as you. But even if your spouse hasn't committed to this way of life at this time, you know that God wants them to be a part of His family for eternity. So how we think about our spouse better be pleasing in God's eyes. Don't you think? You know, when our head is where it needs to be, we may not always be pleased with everything our spouse does, but we don't obsess over it either. We'll focus more on our responsibility to God than we will on what our spouse is or is not doing. So many things in life just simply require balance. Even if our spouse has no desire to follow God, we still must follow through on what God tells us to do. We'll all be judged individually for what we do, not for what our spouse does or does not do. Notice this concept as it's framed towards the women in this same chapter. Verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." Although this verse is directed to the wives, the last portion is certainly true of both men and women. Our spouse's conduct can be won by our conduct. Let's read more, though, as it's directed to women here in verse 3. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, this doesn't literally mean God doesn't want women to dress up and look beautiful. It simply means that what is more beautiful than the outside is what is on the inside. So within a healthy marriage, both parties are looking at what they need to change and improve and grow in, rather than looking at the other person. The third drive we all have, number 3, is to have all of our needs met. To have all of our needs met. Truthfully, we would all really like that, wouldn't we? Unfortunately, however, oftentimes what comes from that is the making of demands on our mate. Unreasonable demands. And when those demands are not met, we're unhappy and believe that we have every right to be. Sadly, without realizing it, those very demands create resistance from our mate. Do we see a conflict between the assumption that our changing and maturing takes place before marriage and then the drive to change others after we are married? No wonder there are problems in marriage. To assume that we have reached maturity but our mate hasn't and he or she needs to change creates potentially an explosive situation. I have a very big news flash to share with all of you in this room, those of you who are online with us today. Breaking news! None of us are perfect. We all need the change. Regardless of our mate's willingness or unwillingness to change. Here's the bottom line. There are very few marital problems. I want you to hear what I'm saying. There are very few marital problems. Instead, there are personal problems that are compounded by marriage. Let me repeat that. There are very few marital problems. There are personal problems compounded by marriage. And the more personal problems we have, the more marital problems we're going to have. If we have the problem, for example, of stubbornness before we marry, do you think that we might be stubborn after we marry? Yes, unless we repent and overcome. If we have a problem with anger, we will express that anger in marriage. We will trigger a negative reaction from our spouse. Raise your hand if you like being yelled at. Okay. Good to know I'm not the only one that answered it that way. I was pretty sure that I wouldn't see a hand. Not a single hand. It probably behooves us to remember that before we allow ourselves to get sometimes out of control. If we're emotional and we lack self-control, we won't be able to hide it in our marriages. These are points that should be considered before marriage, because the more we overcome before marriage, the fewer problems after marriage. Of course, if you're already married, which a majority of us in this room are, then you simply need to take this to God now and ask Him to help you overcome when you see and recognize areas where you need to. Frankly, this is another reason very few teenage marriages survive. Most at that age are immature. They take too many problems into marriage. They themselves are growing up. So they bring, both parties bring those immaturities and problems into the marriage. So it's more difficult and challenging. Doesn't mean it can't be worked out. Doesn't mean there can't ultimately be success. But it does make sense that it would be more challenging if we are less mature when we start. If human beings were perfect, they'd have perfect marriages. And I would add, if there are more mature people around, there'd be more happy marriages. You know, marriage experts generally agree that emotional maturity is probably the most important factor in making marriages work. And I think that's so important to understand. Emotional maturity is the most important factor in making marriages work. You can have two Einsteins, you got a male and a female, brilliant minds. But if they're emotionally immature, they're going to have challenging problems in their marriage. Emotional immaturity is most frequently the basic cause of marital failure. Now, this being the case, it's extremely important that each of us work on developing a greater and greater emotional maturity. So what is emotional maturity? And how do we develop it? Well, emotional maturity is controlling our emotions as opposed to letting them control us. You ever found in your life a certain circumstance where you feel very strongly about something and you just gush it or throw it right out there because that's how you feel? And then after the fact, I probably didn't really share that one very well. This being the case, it's extremely important that each of us work on developing this greater. Emotional maturity is controlling our emotions. An emotionally mature person recognizes that lashing out at another only compounds any problem. An emotionally mature person also has thicker skin. You know, the truth of the matter is, if I'm having a rough time, and I vent or share that with Colleen, if I don't do that in the best way, and since I'm not perfect, I haven't always done that in the best way, that's for sure. I'll readily admit that. Now, I try to be very careful. And I don't think I'm a person who explodes a lot by any means, because I know how damaging that is. But, you know, if I come at Colleen in a way that I shouldn't, I'm thankful that she has the conversion within her to have thick enough skin to take what I may have shared and figure out how to convey to me where I am and where I shouldn't be. Chances are she doesn't even have to, because as soon as it's out, boy, that was just dumb. If we are even keeled, we don't have a lot of those scenarios or circumstances. But in order to be even keeled, that means we're controlling our emotions instead of our emotions controlling us. An emotionally mature person understands where he or she may be contributing to the problem. And we develop it with God's help. In fact, emotional maturity and spiritual maturity go hand in hand. The more spiritually mature we are, the more emotionally mature we will be. And the less spiritually mature we are, the less emotionally mature we will likely be. The problem we often find within marriages is that immature people marry immature people, and they don't help one another. You know, this is it's interesting how this works. And I say this to say, and again, I'm just speaking about marriage in general and how to have a very healthy relationship. But I think most of us could recognize, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that mature people marry mature people because they're wiser. You know, I can look into my own life and see that I have enough battles and struggles that I create in my own life. It just doesn't seem like it'd be very smart for me to choose to marry somebody who has lots of challenges themselves that are even far beyond, not because I may not like them, but that may not be what I necessarily want to be married to either. You know, this is the thing about when you are trying to do what God says and you're asking for His help and wisdom and patience and mercy and discernment. There's things that become important to you in your life that you then look for in another person. Now, once you're married, that's fine. You got challenges, okay. Then you go to God and you talk to Him about it. And you find ways to talk to one another about it when that's what's needed. Wiser people will be looking for maturity in their prospective mates and will not show interest in those who are immature. They are mature enough to wait until they find someone they recognize as mature. You know, even with the best genes in the world, and that is G-E-N-E-S, by the way, it is only a matter of time before we no longer look 20 years old. Now, hopefully our mate looks handsome or beautiful to us as we age together. But it doesn't take long to figure out, if we are converted, that we do want to be married to someone that has a lot more going for them then they look great. That's part of it. But I hope and trust that most people are looking for something, especially those who want to do what God asks, significantly more than that. Now that said, most all of us are less mature when we are in our early 20s than later on in life. So I don't want people to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm definitely not saying that we shouldn't get married until we're 40. I'm merely pointing out that no matter our age, the more emotionally mature we are, the wiser choice we'll make in selecting a mate. So for those who aren't married, don't rush into it. Marriage does not end all of your problems. Those who are not mature enough for marriage will increase their problems. Don't marry someone who does not share your religious convictions, for example. We find that shared in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. But, of course, if we are determined to follow God, we will have no problem staying away from that. Now, when I say that, look, if that's what you've done, then what do? And you choose to say, I'm going to do everything I can to follow what God says. I'm not trying to condemn anybody who may be in a situation different than that, or may have been in the past. God can bless us no matter who we are, no matter the situation, if we put our lives in His hands and we seek to follow and obey Him. Now back to those of us who are already married. We're currently all at different levels of maturity, aren't we? None of us is completely mature. None are perfect enough, or perfect, and even though that is our goal, at least it should be. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus Christ shares with us something that I know I've often turned to over the years, and probably many of you or most of you have as well. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now the Greek word for perfect here is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-U-S, or T-E-L-E-I-O-S, excuse me, no U, which means complete. So we are to become complete. Simply put, our job within our lives, and obviously within our marriage, is to become fully developed. There is no incompleteness with God, is there? He's fully developed in every aspect of character. And His instruction to us is to grow toward that same fullness and maturity. There really can be no greater goal. So if we are to have a healthy marriage, both husband and wife will be spending their time not on one another, but on seeking to individually become like God in our thoughts and actions. You want your marriage to become more successful, I work on me. In my case, Colleen works on her. That said, let's now consider the greatest aspect of character, and that is love. Let's go over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. You see, love is the foundation of all. And this is why we are told that God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Love is one of the fundamental, essential characteristics of God. All of God's attributes spring forth from His love. They are mere expressions of His love. Continuing, the last part of the verse says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So, in building perfect character or attaining maturity, the focus should be on love. And wise people recognize this. The unwise do not. Make sure we are clear on the last part of this verse here. If we abide in love, God abides in us. Obviously, when God is abiding in us, we're going to make better decisions. Both we and our spouse are going to benefit tremendously. Okay, let's stop here and ask the obvious question. If we're focused on what the other person is or is not doing, are we focusing on love? If we are focused on what the other person is or is not doing, are we focused on love? Well, yes, I just want them to be the best they can be, and I love them. Well, we can reason all kinds of different things in our mind. Actually, with God's help, what we find is that when we are focused on the other person, we're typically not happy with what we see, and so love for them isn't what is on our mind. What is on our mind is the discomfort or frustration that we feel they are putting us through. Let's return to Matthew 5. Notice what says leading up to the injunction to become mature. We read verse 48 a moment ago. Let's start in verse 38 and read verses leading up to that. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If I stop right there and don't read anything else, and I ask you to think about how easy or difficult that is, I believe we probably all have the same answer to that question. Almost a, okay, God, you want me to do what? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now right about here, the first time you read through something like this, you say, okay, I know God's talking, he wants me to learn something here, but really? This is what he wants me to do? And then you begin to realize, since God is love, and he wants us to exhibit and show love and care and concern for him first, and then for other human beings, you begin to see the layers of what's being given here. Verse 45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, he wants us to learn certain lessons, to have a better quality life right here and now, but it's also aimed towards what's coming in the future. Look, get our heads in the right place now in how we practice and live with one another today on a daily basis, and then we'll be headed down the track that we need to be on for the ultimate goal and objective. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? It's pretty easy to love, or at least exhibit some form of care and concern for another individual who, frankly, loves us. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, now we get to this verse 48. You shall be perfect or mature just as your Father in heaven is. In other words, God's saying, I expect more of you than what you see around you because I've given you my Holy Spirit to be able to exhibit, learn what you need to, and exhibit this behavior in your life. And by the way, it pays off handsomely. What is it that's being stressed here? What I see is perfect love leads to perfect character. Perfect love leads to maturity. Again, all we have to do is consider the focus here. Does God want us to preach to others that they should love us? Is that what he's teaching us? No, he's teaching us through the words of Jesus Christ to work on loving others. A healthy marriage, that's the thought process that's always there. The thought process doesn't shift to what the other person is or isn't doing. It's not rocket science, but it is essential. Matthew 22. Let's see how this ties in with God's law. Matthew chapter 22, picking up in verse 35. Matthew 22 and verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. This section of Scripture is probably quoted as much, if not more, than any other in the Bible by countless people. But what are we to be gaining from it? Without love, we cannot obey God's law. And we cannot have the kind of character God wants us to have. Which means we cannot be mature, doesn't it? So the more we grow in love, the more we mature. And we will be the more mature we are, the more our emotions will be governed by our love. I want to be very plain and clear when I say this too. Look, God gave us emotions, that is, have feelings and so on. There's times that I have broken down in a more emotional state, cried about certain things. I mean, these are things that God gave each of us. I mean, it's not to say that we are to be emotionless. I hope I'm not in any way conveying that. That's not accurate at all. But we equally don't want to be someone who is dictated by those emotions. In other words, this is how I feel today, so tough on you. I got on this side of the bed, that's too bad that I'm making your day miserable. You ever met people like that? Depends on what side of the bed they got up, as to how you're going to be treated on that day. One day it's like this, really good, and the next day, you do not even remotely want to be around that person. That's not balanced, and that's certainly not what God wants and expects of us. He expects us to control our mind. No matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how challenging many things are, keep everything in check the way God wants and expects, and He'll bless us richly. And by the way, you will find that your marriage really benefits positively from that. Well, now, in order to grow in maturity, we should try to see ourselves as God sees us. While I don't think it's wise to excuse ourselves for blaming our backgrounds, it is good to examine our past. And if we are to have a healthy marriage, we'll need to consider how our past has formed our thoughts today. No parents are perfect, so no parents have been able to give their children exactly the right balance of love and freedom, security and independence, protection and self-reliance. We try hard, but we're not perfect at it. There's a degree of emotional immaturity in all of us, some more than others. Let me share that the more mature we are, the more we should be able to meet the needs of our mates. The more mature we are, the better we can meet our mate's needs. So if our mate is not happy with us, perhaps we should take a look at our level of maturity. Be big enough to look at self. Don't make excuses. Excuses just get in the way. They hurt. They hold us back from making change. Fellow family members, the greatest stimulus to growth and development in life, both inside and outside of a marital relationship, is maturing in godly love. And that means that the greatest deterrent to growth and maturing is a lack of love. I believe it's safe to say that the marriages with the greatest problems are the marriages with the least love being demonstrated. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Okay, if it's that obvious, then what do we do, frankly, and what do we plan to do about it when we see and recognize something needs to be changed in our own marriage? Remember what I said earlier. Most marriage problems are really personal problems brought into the marriage. If both individuals, husband and wife, would face the fact that they have personal problems, that neither has a perfect love, and they both say and do things that are wrong, sometimes, sadly, even intentionally, that they have weaknesses and faults that hamper their marriage, they would be taking a giant step in the right direction to acknowledge that and say, I want something more than that, and I know how to fix it. Then if after facing these things, they'd be willing and determined to work on them, even his or her mate, even if they never made a single change, our mate, they could honestly say they're doing their part in a marriage at that point. Here's the problem. Most people don't really put forth greater effort because they believe the other person isn't doing their part. Last time I checked, two wrongs never make a right. I'm sure we've heard that many times over the years. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Hardly give a sermon on marriage and not end up turning here at some point, probably. Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ expects us to submit to him, doesn't he? Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I can't tell you how many times that I have heard someone say, well, there's the problem with our marriage. My wife doesn't follow verse 22. Or she doesn't understand verse 23. I'm in charge. She simply wants a bit. Or, well, there's the problem. My husband doesn't love me. He makes it impossible to submit to him. I've tried, but all he did was abuse his authority. He doesn't respect God. He doesn't respect me. He says one thing. He does another. You know, these things may be true. But I ask you, when you read the Bible and you see what God says to do, does it ever say something like, unless the conditions are such and such a way, I expect you to do this. Or if the conditions are such and such a way. But if the conditions aren't, well, you don't have to bother worrying about what I say. Just ignore it. If you want to have a healthy marriage, you will do... Well, if you want to have a healthy marriage, you'll do what God says. That's the bottom line. Think about that. Sometimes, it's interesting, because even in my life, I think I've shared with you before. There are times I used to, years ago, when my father was pastoring down in Australia, and when I was newly married, young, trying to get my business going, and get the marriage, I was very excited in marriage. It's not like, I don't mean to imply that we've had marriage problems. That's not the issue at all, no. That would not be accurate. We've had a very, very fine, very good marriage, and I'm very thankful and grateful for that, and the credit goes to God in so many ways. But I will say this. There are times that, you know, you call early on in life to talk about different things that you feel like you're struggling with. Most of the time for me, it was about trying to get business going or finances, something like that. And that was pre internet days. It cost an arm and a leg to call Australia or for them to call over here. So we didn't talk that often for a while. But I remember so many times talking to Dad about something that it seemed like every time I turned around, the response was, well, son, that's a maturity issue. All you need to do is this right here. And he gives something simple and break it down. And I would think to myself as I'm listening, saying, I've heard this so many times. There's much more to it than this. Why is he not getting what I'm asking him? Only to come to realize it is that simple. In terms of what to do, I wasn't willing to do what I needed to do. I didn't see it at first. I'll say this. While it helps if only one grows, the marriage is much happier if both are growing. And when I say growing, I mean emotionally and spiritually. I'm referring to personal growth. Personal growth is absolutely vital in a healthy marriage. A lack of growth tends to create the feeling that a marriage has gone stale and flat. The former director of research for the Family Service Association of America, Dr. Dorothy Beck, stated the following. Quote, for marriage to go on successfully, it must satisfy each person's basic needs most of the time, and that the overall ratio of gratification to frustration must be acceptable to both partners. The balance may even fluctuate as a person's needs change and as a marriage grows and flourishes or encounters stress and crisis. End of quote. So, point being, marriages grow as the individuals grow and change within the marriage. It should be obvious that one of the most important responsibilities of each partner, marriage partner, is to try to satisfy the basic needs of his or her mate. So if I ask you the question, are you satisfying the basic needs of your spouse? How well are you doing with that? When's the last time you even gave it much thought? That's what love and sharing is all about. Am I really giving them what they need? You know, so few people look through that lens. They're busy trying to see what they can get out of something. Not, what am I doing to make that person happy? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. We were there earlier. I'm going to read some different verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What is this showing us? I believe it shows how God views the subject of love. When we love someone, we show outgoing concern for them and their needs. This is how God wants us thinking about our spouse. Have you ever noticed the more you give to somebody else, the more they want to give back to you? What do they need? Well, they may need emotional support. They may need intimacy. They may need you to simply listen and not fix a thing. Oh, that's tough on we men sometimes. Just listen. But I want to fix it. They don't want you to fix it sometimes. Sometimes they just want you to listen. I'm uncomfortable with that. Now, I'm speaking in general terms, but that's a common thing. They may need you to lead. They may need you to follow. We all have needs. But the concept I want us to get here is not strictly the physical part of what is brought out in this passage, but the mental, emotional, and spiritual part. God wants us to learn and remember what true love is. Our focus should be on loving the other person, not on something else. As I said, the more mature we are, the more we should be able to meet the needs of our mates. But we will not and cannot be mature without love. Marriage demands changes from both husband and wife. Changes in character and ways of relating to each other and the roles they assume and discard. Individual growth that enables a mate to meet these changes aids the growth of the marriage. It allows the relationship to deepen and communication to flourish. Gives them more to share and affords them more opportunities to be proud of each other's accomplishments. The truth is that stagnation leads to boredom with oneself, with one's mate, and with life in general. So we're seeking to avoid stagnation. Conversely, continual growth creates vitality, excitement, feelings of accomplishment, and the important ability to cope with crisis in one's marriage. Now, armed with the knowledge that love and growth is vital to both, I want to discuss some points before we close today for both husbands and wives to consider, and I'll be very specific. So I'm going to close by going through a few points here for both husbands and wives to consider. Number one, develop a true mature love for each other. Develop a true, mature love for each other. After living in a marriage for a while, you realize love isn't what you thought it was when you were teens. No, it's much, much more. And frankly, more complex. That's a good thing, by the way, not a bad thing. It encroaches into and pervades every area of life. So it's important we make ourselves lovable. Not for a day or for a week, but on a permanent basis. Well, you know, every Tuesday I can count my wife to be such a way. She's kind of lovable then. But boy, the rest of the week, whew. No. How do we do this? By developing a mature love which takes hold and grows as we grow spiritually. And of course, the more we grow in love, the more we become like God. Love is not expressed by a lot of demands, criticism, tears. It's not a sentimental feeling, nor is it simply affection. Here's what it is. It is an act of the will, a determination to give love in the form that your mate can accept. I want to also point out that if you feel you do not love your partner as you should, remember, you have the will to, or you have to will to. If you're not willing to, you won't. And if you ever get in that position where you will not to, you set yourself on a course that's going to get you at odds with God. Do you notice that just like everything else in your lives, if we want a strong, healthy marriage, it's tied to how strong our relationship with God is. It's always the case, whether we realize it or not. Love is expressed through patience, tolerance for the failings of your mate, meeting his or her needs, and by avoiding criticism. Love does not demand, it gives. Your own need for love can make you unlovable if it's expressed in a demanding or martyred manner. Second point. Give up your dreams of a perfect marriage and work towards a good marriage. Some people, it's like they want, and I'm not saying, and I'll mention that here in a minute, I'm not saying shoot for just really low expectations. But remember, there are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people. So be realistic, not idealistic. Marriage is the most difficult and complex of all human relationships. So it requires patience, skill, tact, emotional and spiritual growth. I want to make sure I'm very clear here. I'm not saying settle for mediocrity. I'm merely pointing out that we need to be realistic. Okay, well then what's the old saying? You know, you crawl before you walk before you run. So we take incremental steps. We'll work towards having a better marriage than we have. I would think even if you have a great marriage, you still want it to be better. We're always shooting for higher. Number three, discover your spouse's personal, unique needs and try to meet them. Discover your spouse's personal, unique needs and try to meet them. This requires sitting down and thinking. It requires sitting down and listening. Asking God to help you figure this out. As well as just talking to your mate and listening to what they say. What bothers them. What they enjoy. What they love. What gives them peace. You know, your mate is not exactly like any other person on earth. He or she is unique, like you. Each one has needs and preferences, failures and weaknesses, virtues and strengths, and a combination like nobody else. Find out where his or her distinct needs are. Neither of you will be able to meet all the needs, but the closer you get to fulfilling those needs, the happier your marriage will be. Number four, abandon all dependency upon your parents and all criticism of your in-laws. Abandon all dependency upon your parents and all criticism of your in-laws. When you said I do, you said I do to a whole lot more than that person you're standing in front of when you say I do to. Here are a few thoughts about this point. Handle relationships with parents and in-laws on a positive basis. Be mindful of the fact that family ties are normal, necessary, and important. To reject them can only bring unhappiness to all. Well, I said I do to her. I didn't say I do to the whole clan. Yeah, you did, according to God. Accept your mate's concern for his or her parents, brothers, sister, or children, or grandchildren, if there's been a previous marriage. Be sure to present a united front to any attempt by parents or in-laws to interfere. Firmness is more effective than hostility. You know, if somebody in our family is just frankly interfering too much, then we do need to go to God and we need to ask how best to handle that. But we want to make sure that we're dealing with it firmly, not in a hostile fashion. Mom, you're not ever coming around again. Because you can't keep your nose out of our business. And I'm tired of it. Sadly, there are people that do that. Create a lot of problems. You know, the standard that God has for us is clearly much higher than for the average human being. The more we buy into what God shares, the happier we're going to be in all of our relationships. And then here's another thought along this point. Don't criticize the relatives of your mate, even if he or she does. Sometimes we may find ourselves saying something about a family member. It's really better that the mate doesn't pile on to that. Or if they say something about their family member, we don't pile on to that. They're having a tough enough time, perhaps, having to deal with it. Now, the last point that I want to give you, number five here, before we prepare to wind down and close, is give praise and appreciation instead of seeking it. Give praise and appreciation instead of seeking it. You know, women generally need more reassurance and desire it more often than men, but frankly, husbands do too. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, is a section of Scripture that is good for husbands and wives to go through together. Among yourselves, asking yourself, how well am I doing in showing this to my spouse? It's God's definition of love given there. Take time to do this on your own time. Sit down in your own study. And then, frankly, it's not a bad idea if you sit down, husband and wife, together. And discuss, where are you doing this, where are you not doing this with each other? If you're willing, I believe you'll find it most helpful. We started in Genesis today, and we saw that according to chapter 2 and verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That was meant to be wonderful. Sadly, for too many people, it's been far less than wonderful. And that said, any of us can change that if we choose to. All we have to do is decide to follow what God says rather than read it and do nothing with it. Now, I would be remiss before closing if I didn't say this. I believe everybody in this room, the reason you're here is because you want to live and follow and obey what God actually teaches. So I am hoping that the relationship that you have, if you are married, is very strong and very good. But as I said before, whether it is or isn't, there's always room to improve and grow. Sometimes it just requires a little bit of tweaking in our thought process to once again view, where is it that I need to be looking down the road and what am I supposed to be locked on so that I don't get off script? I will tell you, it begins with that other person being a part of God's family someday, just like you. If we ever forget that they have the opportunity to be a part of God's family, and in most cases in here, people obviously, if you're here, you're choosing and saying, I want to be a part of. Now maybe you have, again, if you have a spouse that's not here, maybe that's not where their head is right now. But you want them to be a part of God's family eternally, forever, someday. Then that's the lens that you have to always view that person who you say you love through. The marriages in God's church should be the best example in the world of a successful, godly marriage. We can make excuses or we can decide to have better than what we have. The choice is yours.